But this time I would invite you to turn with me into your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, which will be found on page 966 of the pew Bibles in front of you. There we will read from verse 29 to the end of the chapter, and we find ourselves in the middle of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. We have verse 29, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all, as anyone had need. And so continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." As far our reading of God's word, and now I would invite you to turn to a summary of the teaching of all of God's word, and as it is found in Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 27, can be found on page 35 in the back of your Psalter hymnal. We continue where we left off the last time, continuing our discussion on the sacrament of baptism. Lord's Day 27, question 72 asks, "Does this outward washing with water itself wash away sins?" The answer is no. Only Jesus Christ's blood and the Holy Spirit cleanse us from all sins. Question 73, "Why then does the Holy Spirit call baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins?" The answer is, God has good reason for these words. He wants to teach us that the blood and spirit of Christ wash away our sins, just as water washes away dirt from our bodies. But more important, he wants to assure us by this divine pledge and sign that the washing away of our sins spiritually is as real as physical washing with water. Question 74, should infants too be baptized? The answer is yes. Infants as well as adults are in God's covenant and are his people. They, no less than adults, are promised the forgiveness of sin through Christ's blood and the Holy Spirit who produces faith. Therefore, by baptism, the mark of the covenant, infants should be received into the Christian church and should be distinguished from the children of unbelievers. This was done in the Old Testament by circumcision, which was replaced in the New Testament by baptism. As for our reading of the Catechism, now, it is no surprise or no news to us that this Heidelberg Catechism was written during the time of the Reformation, a little bit towards the latter end of the Reformation. But these pastors and theologians during this time had a very difficult task that was in front of them. They were standing on centuries of a lot of false teaching that had locked away the truth of the Bible. It had broken down the walls of the church, so to speak. And they needed to rebuild the church by the word. They needed to rebuild the people, build them up, the people of God, through sound teaching. At the same time, however, false teachers aren't going to give up their false teaching without a fight. So these Reformed pastors and these Reformed theologians, as many of these Reformed pastors and theologians today have to do, is at the same time that they build, they have to defend against counterattacks. This is why many historians, when looking back on this age, they point to that story that's in Nehemiah, an Old Testament book where it outlines for us the Israelites coming back after exile. They had been in Babylon for a very long time, and they come back to Jerusalem. And the city is basically in ruins. And as they come back, they were told to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. But as they were on the walls of Jerusalem, boys and girls, as you know, a wall is going to be on the outside. The wall is a defense structure. And so if you're out there, that's going to expose you to a lot of the attacks from surrounding tribes and enemies. And so, even though they were told to build, they were also on their guard for these attacks coming in. So, as they were building, they had a trowel in one hand, which is a tool for building, the masonry tool, but in the other hand, they carried a sword, which is a tool for fighting. And in Lord's Day 27, here the writers of the Catechism are wielding a sword. They're wielding a sword, speaking again to the washing of our sins by the blood and the Spirit, appears to be a restatement of what was said earlier in Lord's Day 26. But it is a reassertion of the fact to clarify this doctrine of baptism against the errors that were around it during the day. These are errors that are still around today. And so this evening we have the title and the theme, Reformed Baptism Clarified. It is clarified for us in two ways. First, by not giving it too much, and by that I don't mean by baptizing too much, attributing to the sacrament more significance or more power than it is warranted, is making too much of it. And so that's the first clarification. And the second point, the second clarification, is by not giving it too little. Don't make too little of it. We need to have a holy balance when we consider these sorts of things. And so we clarify Reformed baptism first by not giving it too much, and second by not giving it too little. And so firstly, there were and are those who give this act of baptism too much spiritual significance and power. They make it out to be more than what it is. And so it's necessary to explain a little bit some of the positions that are out there and answer these positions. And so it is going to be before you a bit more of a teaching, a factual a type of sermon this evening, but that does not mean it is any less sermonic, because it is not any less biblical. Because we have here the clear teaching of God's Word, and it is important for us to remember that first group that we need to understand and that we need to clarify is the group of Rome, the Roman Catholic Church. They taught that the water of baptism automatically dispensed the grace of forgiveness and regeneration to that person who was baptized. They stated that it was the actual act, the water itself, after it was consecrated, it transforms, it regenerates, it renews a person by infusing into them some sort of principle of righteousness, some sort of gracious power that then enabled them to go on and live a holy life. It was similar to, boys and girls, what we had considered a little bit ago. I don't know if you remember this analogy, but it was as if the water that's in the baptismal font there had some sort of potion-like properties. After it was consecrated, you put it on the person, and voila! Original sin is washed away because they've had that water applied to them. This is still their teaching today. You can read their catechism. The question 1215, 1215 says, I quote, "This sacrament is also called the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit." Now, so far, we don't disagree with what they're saying. This reflects the language of Scripture. This reflects also what our catechism is saying. And if you look at the scriptural citations of question and answer 71, you will see that scriptural language. But where we disagree with them is what follows. I continue to quote here. "For it signifies and actually brings about the birth of water and the Spirit." It's an allusion to what Jesus said in John chapter 3. "Unless one is born again by water and the Spirit." They're saying that that baptism, the water itself, after it is sanctified and consecrated and blessed, has something inherent in it to actually make someone be born again, to wash away their sin. And to some extent, the Lutherans also hold to a similar view as the second group. They will disagree with Rome, as we also disagree. They disagree in the sense that baptism has the inherent ability to renew all men universally, wash away the sin of whoever it is applied to. They recognized, as we recognize, the abuse of these things. If, boys and girls, you remember your history, there was a man named Constantine. He was the first Christian Roman emperor, and he did not get baptized until the very end of his life because he thought that if then he could have that baptism wash away all of the sins that he had committed up until that point. And the Lutherans recognized that that was not a good thing to do, and they recognized the abuse of many others that might do and follow similar suit, and including those who go on to live absolute wretched and ungodly lives. And so they narrowed it down to just the elect. But nevertheless, they will say that baptism itself confers to the elect some beginnings of the grace of regeneration, grace of forgiveness, grace of faith. In other words, with baptism as administered, and even to infants especially, those that are elect will receive a seed of regeneration in their hearts, which will remain concealed until at some point it is watered by the Word and the Spirit and manifests itself in true faith and repentance as fruits. But again, there is that emphasis that it is the act, it is the process and the water itself that does these things. These are the ideas that our instructor is dealing with in this Lord's Day. Now, we can certainly see that there is an attempt to do justice to the biblical language about baptism. After all, when we look at the text that we read in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, we see there is that connection between baptism and the remission of sins, which is forgiveness. The washing away of the guilt of our sins. And it even includes the reception of the Holy Spirit. We recognize that this is the language Scripture uses. And it says so even later on in Acts chapter 22, verse 16. We read that's just after Paul's conversion. Paul is told to be baptized and wash away his sins. So clearly there's some link, right? And as we can anticipate from the title of the point, to say what Rome and the Lutherans say about baptism is to say too much about it. How do we make sense of this connection? The idea is being consistent with the whole witness of Scripture. That's basically the answer of question 72 before us. It's being consistent with the message of Scripture. It's being consistent with the whole point of Scripture. It was to take your eyes of faith off of the things of this world and to put them alone and only in God through Christ. That is the consistent overall witness of Scripture. And so when it speaks in this way, that it is the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins, it is similar to what we had considered last time, that this is certain language that's used to give us that analogy or to show us that relationship between the sign and the thing that it is signifying, the thing that it is pointing to. But it understands there's a distinction between the two things. The sign itself is not the thing signified. It's like holding up a photo and saying, "This is Reverend Freswick." Now you know that that's not actually Reverend Freswick. It's a photo of him, but it represents him. It isn't him. but it reminds you of him. Only Reverend Freswick is Reverend Freswick. And so, in like manner, it's not the water, it's not the act, it's not the actual physical thing that removes the guilt and pollution of sin. It is only the blood of Christ applied by the Holy Spirit. That is a very clear witness even of our text here in Acts. Cannot be imagined that Peter, after having preached on the whole plan of salvation, beginning with David, speaking of the prophet of Joel, explaining that fulfillment of that plan in Christ alone, even going to detail that suffering, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ to accomplish that salvation. And then there's even mention of other necessary things, like being cut to the heart, the idea of repentance, the reception of the Holy Spirit. And then to turn and say that, well, no, it's actually baptism that does this. Doesn't make sense. Context is important. The context is going to determine the meaning. In the context of the whole Scripture as well. Baptism is important, absolutely. But we do not want to make baptism out to be more than what it is, because we do not want to detract from the glory of the person of Jesus Christ. We don't want to detract from the sufferings and his work. And to turn and say that it is actually the thing, the physical thing, that does it, and not the actual person of Christ. We don't want to detract from the glory of the person of the Holy Spirit either. For it is He who applies that blood. It is a picture of that work. It points us to the cross. Always. And it is then only by the exercise of faith, since it is one of those means of grace for the strengthening of faith, that then through the eyes of faith, as we see that water, come to see then that blood of Christ being applied to our souls. For the washing away of our sins and the washing of regeneration. Because our faith is drawn to the cross. And so it is a comfort for us. That is how it is a benefit unto us, because it points to them. It points to Christ's work. It points to the Spirit's work. It's like what we heard last time. Baptism isn't about you. It isn't about me, it's about God, it's about what He has done, it's about what He is doing. And we have that certified picture to assure us, as answer 73 here says, that this is real. Just like that person behind that photo is real. You can't get a picture of somebody without that person being real. Otherwise, it's just a drawing. It's not a picture. But it is not about the picture. It is not about, it is not that that picture or that water here itself does anything in and of itself. But only those promises that are behind that picture, behind that water. Because it is God who makes that promise. And so we must bear Him in mind through the eyes of faith. But we also do not want to minimize the significance of baptism either. Which brings us to our second point. We certainly, on the one hand, don't want to make too much of it, but we also, on the other hand, don't want to go so far that we utterly break it down into something far less than what it actually is. Because baptism indeed is important. We've been thinking and talking about this for the last 2 weeks, I believe. It is mentioned frequently in Scripture. It's been an area of great and intense debate for a very long time. And indeed, it is very important. There were others during the Reformation who, out of rather an allergy, I guess, to the teachings of Rome, they swung to the very opposite extreme and did just this. They minimized the importance of baptism. There were those who said that it was simply just a memorial and that it was only something to call to mind. And they only attributed to the fact, the sacrament, the sign aspect, to the neglect of the seal aspect, the assurance that this is a promise, that this is real. But out of a desire for a fuller Reformation, there are others, and will be more of the focus for this evening because of question and answer 74. These others who wanted a fuller Reformation, they wanted to do away with anything that had even a slight scent of Rome on it. And since the Catholics baptized their babies, one of the things that went out the window was infant baptism. As well, if the Catholics do it, therefore it must be bad. And so any baby baptizer was criticized for clinging to the superstitions of Rome. And that day they were called the Anabaptists. And today, at least with the understanding of the sacrament of baptism, they're known today as Baptists. And they take, and they did at that time, and today too, many, they take the order of repent, believe, and be baptized as a wooden chronological order. One must repent and believe before they are baptized, and which is certainly true in the case of adults. But since babies, they can't repent and believe, they're not old enough to do that, therefore they shouldn't be baptized. And certainly we commend many of this perspective in order for a desire to see people come to true faith and come to true repentance. And that is a good desire. And that is certainly something we desire as well. But we shouldn't throw the baby out with the bathwater either. Because what this does is it fails to recognize the covenantal significance that this token of covenantal membership has. Especially as a marker for belonging to the people of God. Especially as it stands as a replacement of the Old Testament sacrament of circumcision. This is very clear in our text. If you look at verse 39, Peter essentially quotes that covenantal promise that was made to Abraham in Genesis 17, that it is to you and to your children. Well, in Genesis 17, God there promised Abraham that God will be a God for him. It's describing a covenantal relationship. I will be your God and you will be my people. But that promise was not made to just Abraham. It was made to him and to his descendants after him. He will be their God. and they also will be his people. And when he instituted and when he made this covenantal promise, he instituted this sign and seal of circumcision, a sign of circumcision which sealed and promised that this indeed was someone who belonged to God's people. This was God's own child. And this token of this covenant was mandated to be performed on their children. You are to do this unto succeeding generations. It'll be an everlasting covenant unto you. And God told Abraham to do so without any mention of a visible act of faith or of repentance. They still then had that obligation by virtue of being in that covenant to repent and believe in the Messiah. Just as we all do, similar to what we do, and to repent and believe in Christ. But nevertheless, it was the promise given unto them that indeed you are my people. You are my people to whom I will give the Messiah. To whom this Messiah will shed his own blood for you. And you belong there. And it was then the covenant promise that gave them the grounds for this token. It was done right at the beginning. And why would God do it in this way? Why would he not wait and say, well, until they've committed themselves unto this Old Testament way of things later on, and then they can be circumcised? Well, Herman Bavinck, old Reformed theologian, he probably said it the best. There he reminds us that it is not as if God works in an unorganized, dysfunctional way. God does not, as we had heard last time, work at random. As if he's saving people and they're springing out of holes left and right. He does not elect at random individual members of the human race. And it is then not as if his elect people stand loosely alongside each other in some atomistic kind of way, as if they are just solitary individuals. No, the people are an organic body together. God gathers his elect under himself in an organic way. God's grace indeed is high and above nature, because he himself is above nature. He's separated from his creation, but he nevertheless, his grace joins up with nature. It does not destroy nature, it restores it. Grace is not a legacy which is transferred by natural birth, but it does flow on the riverbed which has been dug out in the natural relationships of a human race. Bavinck goes on to say that the covenant of grace does not ramble about at random, but perpetuates itself historically, organically, in families, generations, and nations. This is why the covenant promise is never just to an individual. This is why the covenant promise wasn't made just to Abraham as a solitary person, but it was to him and to his descendants. And in the New Testament, there is no difference in its essence. Peter here reiterates that same promise. It is to you and to your children. Here, God is at Pentecost, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. He is gathering unto himself a new covenant people, a new covenant ratified in Christ's blood. A new unbloody symbol was needed to signify those who belonged as God's people. This was baptism. You know, today we might not see our little babies give any visible acts of faith and repentance. We still have the grounds. We still have that promise. And we even have the duty to administer this token of belonging to God's people, because that promise is that it is to you and to your children. This is an incredibly gracious measure of God. God is so good in His election of His people, and in the dispensing of His grace unto His people, that He follows you down that line of generations. And He receives into His covenant both parents and their seed together. How many of you here are an example of that? How many generations are there that go back into your family that testifies of that grace of God working through families, working through generations? Oh, God is so good in doing this. He understands, because He created the family to be that unit. And together with you, He takes your children to be His own, to be His own people. As you are. This will shape the view of our children. It will give us an optimistic view. Because then we have baptism, which reminds us of that promise. It's not just a sign of this, but it is a seal. It's an assurance. It's a promise that God has received them as His own. This means that our children aren't little heathens or worldlings running around. No. They're holy. They're holy. He set them apart. They're His. They are in the society of His covenant people. 1 Corinthians 7 says that even the child of one believing parent is holy. What if there's two believing parents? It heaps grace upon grace. That doesn't mean that if there's a child of one believing parent that he's less holy. No, you're holy, or you're set apart, or you're not set apart. But indeed we see that the goodness and the graciousness of God in taking our dear children unto Himself. They are holy, not by nature, but by virtue of the covenant, because of that promise that it is to you and to your seed after you. And baptism seals to us this promise that they are holy. And so these expressions of faith that we might see in our children are not to be viewed as just imitations. Not to be scorned and sloughed off, but we see that as genuine and sincere expressions because of the promise. We're not to hold a constant sneaking suspicion against them. I wonder if this one is regenerate. No. We have that promise. The promise is that He set them apart. They are His. There is all. And we have then that promise that He will make good on these fruits that will manifest themselves later in time, in His own timing, and in His own way. And so we look expectantly to God, that He indeed, because He has been so good and is so good, and has by His sovereign will brought this child into this home, well, we shouldn't be surprised that our children then manifest fruits of faith and repentance. Not because they have some seed of regeneration in them already. We don't know. But we do know the promise. We know that the Lord will make good on that promise. And so we should look expectantly upon Him for that. And even if we do not get the chance to see them grow up and manifest it because of an unfortunate tragedy, we do, after all, live in a fallen world. This promise assures us that nevertheless, they are His. It also reminds us that we are holy. Those of us who have grown up. Baptism assures us that indeed we are distinct. We are set apart by God's grace. Not because of anything in and of ourselves, just like you can't choose the family into which you are born in. But nevertheless, He has set us into a different relationship with Him. In comparison to the rest of the world, it's a great privilege that we have. And certainly remind you of that analogy that we considered last time of a beggar being taken off of the street and brought into a mansion, into a royal mansion. It's a great privilege for us to be then appreciative of the fact that we have been set apart and distinct. And then that calling to improve upon our baptism, so to speak, as the Puritans used to say, then to continue to show and manifest this distinction. Are you showing by virtue of your baptism, in remembrance of that you have been set apart? Are you showing that you're different from the world? That you don't think like they think? That you don't do the things that they do because you have been one who has had that mark put upon you? By His grace, He has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light that you may show forth the praises of Him. That is our calling. How often does the world laugh at us? They'll say, look at these Christians. They say they are so distinct and different, but they are just as envious and malicious as everyone else. Look at how they treat one another. Look at how cynical and angry they are. Look at what they watch on TV and the movies. Listen to what they're listening to. Listen to the things that they say about one another. These people aren't that much different from us at all. And so they laugh at how not distinct we are. We expect our children to behave in a certain way because of this, and so we also need to show this distinction. It's not a time to think about how so-and-so ought to show this distinction, how so-and-so is conforming their patterns to the world. No, this is a time for you to think about how you are manifesting this distinction. Because if I need to ask you, are you baptized? Are you set apart? Are you one who is holy? Then live in the reality of who you are. We see that exactly happening in the latter part of our text here. In verse 41 of our text, these people were baptized. And then, in verse 42, they showed this distinction as those who were set apart. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship. They were breaking bread with one another, communing with each other. They were praying together. They feared. They shared with one another. They continued in worship with gladness, simplicity of heart, praising God, watching out for the welfare of their brothers and sisters in the Lord, because they too had been set apart. Is this how you live in distinction? And certainly with the task that we have before us as we as parents or you parents set apart your child and expect that upon them, we have then also that duty to instruct them. Not just with our words, but with our actions. With sincerity of heart and making good on that promise that is made here that it is to you and to your children of this fruit of faith and repentance out of gratitude for the washing of sin by Christ's blood. And that is our calling. Baptism is a big deal. So we need to remember that and give it that proper significance. And what it gives us, that indeed we are called and we are set apart by God. And this is a reason for us to live in a separate way. But it is reason for us to rejoice and to worship and to praise God our Savior. For we have that promise that indeed He is our Savior. Amen. Let us pray. Great God and Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word. And we thank You for Your precious promises that are given to us. We pray that we would cling to them and that we would live out of them. We pray that we would come to be ones who shine as lights into this dark world. We pray that this would be done by the operation of Your Spirit who washes us with Christ's blood. And it is in Christ's name we pray this. Amen.